You if all the police of Spokane and all the civil authority went on strike, what would happen? Just imagine if tomorrow there were no police, no military, no one in charge, no traffic lights, nothing. How would you be involved or not involved? Some of you might hole up in your house. Interesting, it happened on October 7th, 1969 in Montreal, Canada. The police force went on strike. They called it Black Tuesday. 49 persons were injured or wounded in rioting. 2 people were killed. 9 bank holdups were committed, along with 17 robberies at gunpoint. Normally, peaceful citizens got together in a mob-like frenzy and went wild. They smashed over 1,000 plate glass windows in a stretch of 21 blocks in downtown. TVs, stereos, radios were all hauled out of display windows. And while they were doing that, professional burglars were moving in with trucks through open doors and basically taking truckloads of stuff and hauling it off. That television crew even caught one man with a fur coat over each arm, and he was wearing a 3-piece suit running down the street. Total anarchy took over. Now, what would happen to us and to you? And then, more importantly, why did it happen? You know what they said in the media? They said that these were good people who got caught up in the fervor of mob dynamics. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says these were bad people who just needed an opportunity to display just how bad they are. Really. In fact, the Bible says not only do we sin, we have hearts that want to sin as a human race. From the very core of our being, human beings are sinful and evil. And given the opportunity to show our sinfulness blatantly, we would show it. The Bible says our hearts are so bad that nothing can change our inner inclination toward evil and sin except God Himself, who only provided one way for us to be forgiven. Just one way. God gives us faith to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, and is alive today. On that basis of faith, when we exchange our life for Christ, He will transform us from the inside out, and it's the only way you can ever be changed. Only way. He'll give us a new heart that wants to please Him, that doesn't want to sin, even though we do. He will give us a new life now, an eternal life forever in heaven. In fact, He will forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and He will empower us to obey His word. And once we're in Christ, we're a whole new position before God. Instead of being dead to God now and separated, we're alive to Him. Instead of being buried because of our sin, we're actually risen and resurrected with Christ to a whole new life. You're saying, Chris, why do we still sin then? Well, because God, what He has done in us positionally, must be worked out practically in our lives. We have died to sin's penalty, but sin's power can still be strong and our flesh weak, right? As a matter of fact, we have died to sin's penalty, but its power is still very much a war going on. And even though we've been transformed internally, we're still in this physical body and this body that is used to sinning, even as a child. That's why we must be committed to attacking sin in our lives. Sin is like a deposed monarch. It has no more control over our lives. It doesn't reign over our lives. It doesn't condemn our lives anymore, but it works hard to debilitate and devastate all His former subjects. So what are we supposed to do about our sin? Well, would you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, and take the outline that was found in your bulletin and follow along as we find out. What are we supposed to do about our sin? Well, you know what's interesting? What do Christians, I'm talking about Christians now, what do they do about their sin? Sometimes we do the wrong thing, don't we? We cover our sin and appear spiritual. You know, kind of like hiding a man-eating lion in our house and hoping it won't get us. We rename sin. We call it an accident. God calls it an abomination. We call it, liberty. God calls it lawlessness. We call it weakness. God calls it willfulness. And so it's kind of like putting a new label, a sweet and low label, over a bottle of poison. Eventually, we're going to forget and we're going to drink. We gamble with sin, some of us. You know, we hope it won't get me, kind of like playing with a loaded gun. We rationalize our sin. It'll be different for me, we say. I can handle this. Oh, everybody does it. It's no big deal. I can't help it. I mean, God will forgive me. It was just a little sin. We try and get around sin. Instead of dealing with it, we start attending church regularly, you know, put on the appearance, read our Bibles, do all those things, but we don't really deal with that sin. What do I sometimes wrongly do about my sin? Now, you love it when I confess things, so here it is. I sometimes say, improperly, well, I'm forgiven. I'm under grace. God loves me. I understand my new position, but I sometimes do that with the wrong attitude. Or most often, you know what I find myself doing? I condemn myself. So severely that I end up in a state of self-loathing and depression. Have you been there? Unbelievable. I was there this week. What does God want me to do about my sin? Well, God says in Colossians 3, He wants you and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the Word of God, get this now, to kill sin, to rip sin off of you, and to stop it in your life. How do you like that? You're to hate sin, because God hates sin, and sin will kill you. Sin is a murderer, so you better kill it before it kills you. That's the temper of the passage we're about to look at. As a matter of fact, I want you, if you would, take your outline, stand up with me, and let's read aloud this passage. In your outline, it's in the New American Standard Version. If you have that in your Bible, you can read from your Bible. Here it is. Let's read together out loud. Verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Would you pray with me for a minute? Would you ask the Lord that He would cut some sin out of your life in a new way? That you would understand that God is holy, holy, holy. And that you would worship Him by hating sin all the more. Father, work in our midst this morning as only Your Spirit can. We'll give You the glory in advance. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you look at your outline, you'll find that there are three commands, three Greek imperatives in these verses that make up the 3 points of our outline. Look at there. It says, verse 5, consider, that means kill the sins. Verse 8, put them aside, that means remove the sins. Verse 9, don't lie, which means stop lying. The entire passage is built on those three commands. And because it'd be so easy to kind of miss the main emphasis in the midst of all these lists of sins that are here in these verses, allow me, if I can, like a newspaper article, to give you an overview and then explain each command in detail. Take a look at your outline again. Number one there, verse 5, talks about kill the sins which can control you for two reasons. First, verse 6, because God hates sin and will judge it. Second, verse 7, you remember what it was like to sin and live under its power. You remember that. Number 2, verse 8, remove the sins of the mouth like you took off a filthy shirt as you deal with one another. Number 3, verse 9, stop lying to each other for four reasons. First, you're no longer what you were. Second, verse 10, you've become a whole new you, which is becoming more like Christ. Third, verse 11, you're no longer separated from others by social, racial, or religious barriers. And fourth, because Christ is all you need and Christ is in every true Christian. Now, you got the picture? That's the general overall theme of the emphasis of these verses. But let's take it apart. Maybe you don't really get exactly what's being said here. And so let's follow along now. If you're new with us, we're studying through the book of Colossians. And verse by verse, we're only seeking to discover what God meant by what He said. Our goal is not to take the Bible and make it say what we want. We're trying to draw out from the Bible what God meant by what He said. And what I say this morning is not the issue. But what God says here, what He meant through the Apostle Paul, is the issue, and we want to understand His Word. The Colossians were battling, as if you've been with us, with the issue of heresy. And heresy in just a huge amount of different shapes and different kinds. Very weird. Very much like today. And the two things you need to know about heresy is that heresy flies on the wings of eagles. Truth seems to travel at the pace of a turtle. Heresy spreads very fast. And this is the issue that Paul's dealing with. Heresy is spreading very fast in the church. And have you also noticed that heresy never really goes after the lost or the unredeemed? It always goes after the saint, not the sinner, the one who's been redeemed. And here, the same thing, the heresy is being imposed upon these Christians, and they're struggling with dealing with it. And the heresy, simply stated in chapter 2, was that these heretics would teach that you can overcome sin by keeping legalistic rules, like the Old Testament law, getting angelic help to get to God, and abusing your body in a variety of ways that will help you to overcome sin. This is what's being imposed upon them, and Paul is answering them very simply. And it's the theme of Colossians. All you need is Jesus Christ. What is all you need? That's right. That's all you need. All that comes with Him, His Spirit, this is the power source, His Word, our instructions, His body, our help, the church. In fact, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, what we looked at last week, Paul said, since we died and were raised and ascended with Christ, we're to keep our hearts focused on heaven and consumed with Christ. It is Christ who will help us to overcome sin. You came to Him by grace through faith alone. Now you live with Him by grace through faith alone. Now, get this now. It is God's grace through faith that basically dealt with sin to bring you to Himself, and it'll be grace through faith that'll cause you to overcome sin in your life. It is Christ as His follower, that will help you as His follower to overcome sin. So what's it going to take? The power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's weapon, which is the Word of God, and as sin attacks our humanness, we attack back in Christ's power, with Christ's Word, and with the help of Christ's body. What's the answer for the Christian? Answer, yes, what? Christ. Now, how do we cooperate? This passage tells us how we cooperate. We kill sin, we remove it, and we stop it in our lives. Take a look at point number one in your outline, and let's follow along. Number one, kill the sins which can control you. Kill them. Kill them. Look at verse 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, speaking only to Christians here, he begins with a therefore, referring back to verses 1 through 4, and he's telling us, as heavenly citizens, which we are, we need to cut the ties with the sinful patterns of our former life. You say, how do we do this? The New American Standard Bible misses it here. It says, consider it dead. That's weak. The NIV says, put to death, or the New King James says, mortify. That is much closer. Literally, it means, are you ready? Put forth great effort to kill, put to death, or destroy sin. Destroy it. But notice, Paul says, kill it in a unique way. He says, literally, verse 5, kill the members of your earthly body. What is that? Now, Paul's not talking about what some Christians have done through the ages, particularly the Middle Ages, when they would abuse themselves, you know, and whip themselves and kind of trash themselves and starve themselves and isolate themselves for their sins. They were trying to score points with God. He says, that's not what I'm talking about at all. In fact, look at chapter 2, verse 23. He said at the very end of that verse that doing all those things, all that abuse, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It is not going to help you overcome sin. Very clear. So what's he mean? You know, maybe you've said this to your children, maybe you haven't. But whenever you said to your kids, don't give me any lip. Remember that? Remember that phrase? That you didn't give them lip. Right? You didn't tear your lip off and throw it at them. Right? Or they didn't do that back to you. What they did is they gave you back talk, which came out of their mouth, which is where the lips are. And we summarize that by saying, don't give me any lip. Meaning what? Back talk. When he says, to kill the members of the body here, he's using the same kind of thing. He's not telling you to kill or torture your body. He's saying, kill the sins that are committed through the members of your body. You get it? We Christians are to put to death the sins which so easily monopolize the activities of our bodies and the members of our bodies. It's the sin that comes out of those things that we're supposed to kill. So Paul already told us, if you look back at verse 3 of chapter 3, we have died. Now he's telling us that our practice must be brought into conformity with our position. We are consumed with Christ, if we are, and our hearts are focused on heaven, then we will want to sever ourselves from those old sinful activities that were indicative of our lives when we were lost. Now, what kind of sins are we supposed to kill? Look at verse 5. We're supposed to kill personal sins, private sins, secret sins. This is really interesting. These sins that relate to our feelings and our thoughts and the private sins of our imagination. He goes beyond just all the external, you know, surface things that everybody knows about. He goes right to the heart. Isn't that true of the Scripture? Always right to the heart. Look what he says. Paul lists a sample in verse 5, just so we don't miss the point, the obvious point. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now let's look at each one. Immorality is the Greek word porneia, which we get the English word pornography and another form, prostitute. Paul says, kill any kind of sexual sin, any sexual relationship, whether adultery or fornication, kill it outside the marriage relationship, kill it outside of marriage where sex belongs. Kill it. Immorality is a deed of the flesh. It is against God's will, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the New Testament tells us how to kill it with one word. You want to know how to kill it? Flee. Flee immorality. All its feeders, all its forms, run literally in terror. Did you notice that Joseph, when Potiphar's wife was going after him, he didn't sit there and go, now let's pray together. He ran in terror. He did exactly what the Bible told him to do, to flee sexual sin. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee sexual immorality. Fleeing means you stay public, you watch where you go, you watch how you dress, you watch what you say, how you touch, what you think about even. Because killing immorality means you first deal with it in the mind. And that's the second word, impurity. Impurity. That refers to uncleanness. It goes beyond the act to the actual thoughts and intentions of the mind. This is a very serious issue for God. Take a look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 28. Let's read it out loud together. Read it together. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Killing sexual sin means killing evil thoughts. Evil thoughts produce sinful behavior. Pure thoughts produce pure behavior. Listen, anytime someone commits immorality or adultery, it is not a one-time act. It was a whole series of sins in the mind, in the heart, that led up to it. Always. Always. That's why it's so serious. Killing that means we need to have killing of our evil thoughts. And that's why Paul would say the few verses later in Colossians 3:16, if we're going to have pure thoughts, we're going to have pure behavior. He wants us in Colossians 3:16 to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. To live pure, we need to fill our minds with the truth. That's Psalm 119, verse 9. Let's read it out loud. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living it according to his word. Now, the next two words are very similar. Passion and evil desire. And it seems best to view passion as the emotional and physical drive for things outside of God's will, and evil desire as the mental process wanting anything outside of God's perfect boundaries. Passion and desire are often used positively in the Scripture, but when they are associated outside of God's plan and outside of His Word, when they violate that, then they're evil. And here in verse 5, it is evil. It refers to sexual passion and wrong sexual desire, the same kind that Paul referred to, look at there, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul commands Christians to not live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now get this. These two words, passion and evil desire, warn us. This is preventative medicine, friends. Don't forget this. They warn us. Never let your heart become emotionally attached to anyone who isn't or cannot be your spouse. Understand? That's what he's talking about here. Never let it start in the heart, because that's when it leads to the action. Then Paul adds this, and greed. Greed. Greed comes from two Greek words. Are you ready? That's so simple. To have and more. That's what greed is, to have more. Kill the sin that cries out in your heart to have more. Mortify that insatiable desire to have what is forbidden. Put to death the sin of covetousness. That's greed. Now, how do you do that? Two ways in your notes in the box. Take a look at it. It's not on the slide. One, covetous is killed with contentedness. We need to learn with Paul to say with him, Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Contentedness says, thank you, Lord, for all you've given me. I don't want anything else. I don't want any more money. I don't want any person other than my spouse for sexual fulfillment. I don't want anything more than the singleness you've given me for this time in my life. I don't want anything more than what you've given me, Lord. I am content. Are you content? Say, how do you get it? Number two, contentedness comes when we trust God, which only comes as we get to know Him better. When we get to know God better, and we do that by studying the truth of the Word of God, as we focus on His Word, He'll reveal Himself to us. We'll learn, as we sang earlier, He is holy, 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 perfect without sin. And we'll begin to trust Him more. And we'll begin to see that we have everything that is so undeserved, and we will learn to be content. Contentedness says no to greed, and it stops it from turning into wrong actions. Covetousness or greed says, God, you cheated me. I want that goodie. I want it. But as we get to know God, you know what we'll find? He'll say to us, I didn't cheat you. I richly gave you all things freely to enjoy. Wonderful. Because greed is that insatiable desire to have more and to have what is forbidden, it places selfish desire above obedience to God. And lastly, look at verse 5 at the very end. It says, which amounts to idolatry. What he's saying here is greed is the root of all kinds of sin. In fact, when the deep down desire for more is directed to money, it ends up stealing. When greed is directed toward fame, it ends up boasting. When greed and covetousness is directed toward success, it ends up in selfish ambition and ends up hurting people. And when greed is directed toward a person, it can end up with sexual sin, as he's talking about here. And when people sin, it is because they're doing what they desire rather than what God desires, right? In essence, they're worshiping themselves and not God. This is why greed results in idolatry. This is why he says it. You're either worshiping God or you're worshiping yourself. If you truly worship the Lord, you will desire what pleases Him. And if you're desiring to worship yourself, you're doing what pleases yourself. And if you bow to the shrine of self out of that deep-seated heart of greed, guess what? An evil desire will take root in your heart. It'll flame into an evil thought and result into an evil deed. That's where it starts. That's why what he's saying, in order to kill sin, here's the key. This is so interesting in this text. In order to kill sin, Paul is showing us we cannot whack off the branches. We have to go after the root heart issues. Did you get it? What is the root heart issue here? The root heart issue is setting ourselves up to be worshipped over God. Choosing yourself over God. That is the root issue. It's idolatry. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 3:3? Look at it. He said, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're no longer you. Your life is no longer your life, it's Christ's. Now live that way. If you want to kill sin, start with a lifestyle saturated with Christ. As a believer, to kill sin in your life requires a life given over to Christ, where your heart is focused on Him and He lives through you. To kill root sin issues, to really destroy them every day, live for Him every day, and not yourself. The only way you kill sinful patterns that keep popping up from your former life is to live every day as a heavenly citizen consumed with Christ. Listen, friends, I'm just as guilty as this as you are. I want a quick fix, right? I want to get this over with. I don't want to have to battle with this. And what God is telling us here is no. You walk with me, consume with me every day, trusting me and rely upon me every day, filling your life with my word and your understanding. And that is how you begin to overcome these sinful patterns. Not the quick fix. But walk with me. Because the answer to overcoming sin in your life is what? Jesus Christ. What is the answer? Christ. You say, well, why should we kill sin in our lives? Well, Paul gives us two reasons. And basically, like a parent, God says this. First, if you don't kill it, you're going to get in trouble. Secondly, it doesn't fit your description as being a part of my family. Take a look at your outline there. Why should we kill sin? First, because God hates sin. He hates it. And He's going to judge it. Verse 6, look at it. For on account of these things, that the wrath of God will come. Now, the wrath of God is God's constant, never-changing, ever-present reaction against sin. He will deal with sin. Do you agree with that? He will. The Bible says it. God's going to show His great anger against sin. Romans 1:18, look at it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 1 there, verses 7 and 8, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who don't know Him and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. Now in Colossians 3, verse 6, Paul says the wrath of God is coming upon people who do the sins of verse 5. You get it? It's coming on the people who sin the sins of verse 5. They're going to be punished with everlasting destruction. So this question now to Christians is, why would you do that which condemns the world? Why would you do these sins that get people damned, not blessed? I mean, if you really want to be happy, take what God gives you. Don't say, well, I got to have this God and basically usurp his authority. All you're going to do is get something that people are damned for. It's not worth it. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, hear me now. True believers have been delivered from the wrath to come. So Paul is not warning us, Christians, if we sin, we're going to experience God's wrath. He's not saying that. Rather, he's saying, those who are one with Christ don't want to live like those who are not. Do you get it? Now, I don't know if I said this right in the first hour, but have you ever been on death row? I have been very close. I have talked to some prisoners who are condemned. And it's scary. Not only is it scary because of what it means to be there, but it's scary because of the behavior and the heart of the men that are there. You know what Paul is saying? So simple. He's saying, Christian, why do you want to live like those who are condemned to eternal death? You've been freed from death row. You've been free. Your sentence is forgiven. You've been given a whole new life. That old life is dead. Don't live that way anymore. That's what he's saying. Plus, as a believer, what he's saying too, I believe, that if you chase the thing you want in spite of God, you worship yourself instead of God, you fulfill your desires and not follow God's word, then because God loves you, he will spank you. You're not going to experience his wrath, but you'll be spanked, right? Read with me, if you would, Hebrews 12, verse 6. Let's read it together. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. In fact, if you're not spanked, two verses later he says, you're not a son. You're not a child of God. God will always react against sin. God is holy. So Paul says, kill these sins because God hates them, he damns people for them, and he will spank you if you do them. Plus, second reason, why should we should kill him? In your outline, you remember what it's like to sin and live under its power. Verse 7. Excuse me. Wow, I woke you up. Verse 7. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now Paul says, you used to do these things. But that was your used to be, not your now. That was part of your former life, the old you. You've been made rich. Why do you want to return to poverty and wallow around in the slime? I mean, we've been delivered from sin. Doesn't it seem kind of stupid to go back and fool with it, doesn't it? That's what he's saying. Look at verse 7. Would you notice two words there? It took me a while to figure this out. Walked and living. Living is the way you were, the old fallen nature of what was in your heart. Walked was the behavior that resulted from your fallen heart. What he's saying is, you remember what it was like to be a prisoner of sin. Why in the world would you ever put those chains back on and suffer under the consequences? I mean, that's like the horribly burnt child going out and playing with fire again. That's like the guy who was attacked by the lion sashaying back into the lion's den. That's like the guy who lost one of his legs playing around the train tracks, going back around and playing on the train tracks. Why would you, who have now you've been incredibly enriched in Christ, go back and live totally impoverished? That's what he's saying, verse 7. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Remember what sin did to you. Remember that it enslaved you. Remember that it condemned you. Remember the consequences of it, and you'll want to kill it. Look at Romans 6:13. Paul puts it this way. Let's read it out loud together. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So you're saying, well, Chris, then all I need to do is to grow in Christ is to attack those secret sins of my life. No. God calls us to even tear off those overt sins of our mouth. Number two in your outline, remove the sins of your mouth, like you took off a filthy shirt as you deal with one another. Look at verse 8. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. The second command in this particular paragraph of these verses is put them aside. And it pictures a man taking off his dirty, filthy clothes after work and laying them aside and never wearing them again. Just as a man lays aside stinky garments aside, so we should discard the remnants of our old life. Unbelievers, as unbelievers, we were all beggars, clothed in rags. And there's a lot of pictures of that in the gospel, isn't there? And when Christ saved us, he threw off those old rags, and he threw them away, and he gave us a robe of pure white righteousness. As a Matter of fact, imagine what it would be like to go out and find those tattered, infested rags and put them back on again. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? But that's exactly what we do, you and I. You know, in the early church, when people got baptized, they had a wonderful tradition. They would basically take off their old clothes and throw them away. They would then be baptized in just a few articles of clothing. And when they were done, when they came out of the water, they would give them a totally white robe. And they would give that to them as they walk out as a symbol of what had just happened. A symbol of what really the reality of their new situation was. And verse 8, he's telling us, put off all the old and put on the new. Paul is calling you and I as Christians to remove, verse 8 says, now, that literally means at this very moment, rip off the remnants of our old life. Rip them off. Sins of speech like this. Look at this list. Anger is a deep, smoldering, resentful bitterness and the settled heart attitude of the angry person. Listen, friends, hurts do not make you angry. Difficult situations do not make you angry. They only reveal that you're an angry person. Did you get it? You know, some of you were happy people, then you got married, and you went, where did that come from? How come I'm angry now? It's not your spouse. It's just a little bit more pressure, a little bit more trial to reveal what kind of person you really are. That's what he's saying here. Some anger, of course, is not sinful, especially anger against injustice done to another. So James says this. Read it out loud with me slowly. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The key word here is slow. Say that with me. Slow. Got a little disagreement with your spouse? The answer is what? Slow. Your kid's really bugging you? The answer is slow. Never, ever rush into anger. Be slow before speaking. Be slow to show anger. The next thing that we're never to put back on, that old rag, is wrath. Now, wrath is the outburst of anger that suddenly appears and quickly disappears. The Greeks used to call it, wrath is like lighting straw on fire. It goes into an incredible blaze, and then it quickly disappears. Many unbelievers live in deep-seated resentment. They don't understand what their purpose is, why they're alive, why they have pain and suffering, or injustice. They don't like their circumstances, and this smoldering anger that exists often results in outbursts of wrath, and then often the next word, malice. Malice is a vicious nature bent on doing harm to others. Here, malice means the use of words meant to ruin other people. You ever had that happen to you? Your anger is expressed in words that want to destroy others. That's malice. And usually results in, the next one, slander. Slander is the same word for blasphemy. And here it's best understood as slander. And basically, did you realize that every time you slander someone, you blaspheme God? Take a look at James chapter 3, verse 9. Speaking of our tongues, it says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made, what? In the likeness of God. When you slander a human being, you slander God who made that person. To call someone a derogatory name like Raca out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that's a serious offense to Jesus. It's an offense to him, since you are tearing down those who are made in his image. And finally, this can lead to, look at the last one there, abusive speech from the mouth. Don't allow your mouth to speak anything that's disgraceful or dirty or obscene or filthy or abusive. Like Paul says in Ephesians 5, 4, there must be no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather of giving thanks. Don't listen, don't tell to jokes that are dirty, that are off color, but give thanks. Watch your words. You know, it was just as easy for the Colossians, the early Christians, as it is to us to let our tongues express things that are inappropriate to someone who's following Christ. So Ephesians 4:29, look at it, tells us what our talk is supposed to be. It says, let no unwholesome word, that's rotten word, proceed from your mouth. Stop, he says, all inappropriate speech. But only such a word is good for edification. Only speak, here's the key, words that build up others. According, he says, to the need of the moment. Only speak at the appropriate moment. That is so difficult. That it may give grace to those who hear. Only speak words that reflect God's character. Now, how do you remove the sins of the mouth as if they were rotten, dirty clothes, never to be worn again? Two things in the box in your outline. Number one, starve the intake of rotten words. We are too free in our society, exposing ourselves to things that we should not be putting in our minds. The reason a lot of those words come out is because we're listening to them all the time through media, through what we read. We're exposing ourselves unnecessarily to the kind of words that verse 8 says, sitcoms, comedies, all kinds of stuff. Now, if you work around it, then secondly, the thing you can do is fill your mind with God's words. Read, share, memorize, listen to, meditate on, speak God's word from the Bible. Again, we're going to see Colossians 3:16 tell us, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And make sure, number three, you stop lying to each other. Here's the third command, stop lying to each other. Lying could have been listed in the sins of the mouth, couldn't it? Yes? It wasn't. You know why? Because it gets an extra added emphasis here. It is one of the commands that Paul puts because it is so serious. God, through Paul, gives it its own special command to stop because God hates lying. Why? The devil is the father of all lies, John 8. God hates liars, Proverbs 6. Those who lie will not go unpunished in this life, Proverbs 19. Hell is the place for those who continually lie, and no continual practicing liar will ever get to heaven, Revelation 21. Paul says then, therefore, in verse 9, look at it, do not lie to one another. It's a present imperative saying, literally, never be lying to each other. Never! Distorting the truth, deceiving others, telling your parents only half of what happened, misleading your boss or your teacher, not being honest with your spouse is inconsistent with your identification with Christ, who is the way and the what? Truth. Paul gives us then four reasons why to stop lying. Four reasons why not to lie. First, you are no longer what you were. You're no longer what you were. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you lay aside the old self with its evil practices. Old self here refers to all that was inherited from Adam apart from God's regeneration work. It is the sinful fleshly nature which we possess from physical birth. But notice, now get this, Paul isn't saying to get rid of the old nature. He's saying, since you have already gotten rid of the old nature, once you were saved, the old man died as a Christian. You don't have an old man and a new man. You have a new man and an old body. And since slavery to that old man and all those sinful practices died when you became a Christian, then don't lie to each other. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer controlled by that fallen nature. You're no longer dominated by a nature that is bent on sinning. Take a look and read aloud with me with conviction Romans 6:6. Let's read it together. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You say, Chris, if it's dead, why do I keep sinning? Simply in this life and in this body, you're used to it. You're used to it. It's what comes naturally to our humanness, which includes our brain and our flesh. That's why we want a new body. You remember what it was like to wear those ugly rags, and sometimes often you try them back on because you're used to living stinky. But you don't have to sin. Read Romans 6. It tells you you don't have to. Reckon yourself dead. Your old nature can't make you since it's dead. Therefore, don't lie since you're no longer what you were. You're no longer what you were. Don't lie. Secondly, you don't lie because you become a whole new you, which is becoming more like Christ. This is so great. Verse 10. And you've put on a new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The moment the old man was put off at the point of salvation, the new self was put on. And this is the born-again self, which has been united with Christ so that Christ dwells in the believer. You've become a totally new person. Otherwise, if you're not, then 2 Corinthians 5:17 is not true. And if it's not true, then we're in big trouble. Because then the Bible's not true and we can't trust it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you become a Christian, you're a brand new creature. That human flesh, that memory of sin keeps running out in front of you and it keeps saying, hey, that white robe doesn't look good on you. Put the rags back on. Boy, you're funny looking. What are your friends going to say if you live this way? You know, right? Doesn't it say that to you? But you don't have to listen and you don't have to obey. Like a newborn baby, a born-again Christian is a complete package. All the parts are there. All you have to do is feed it, water it, take care of the consequences, and it'll grow. And when God gives a new birth, a new baby Christian, he promises that baby will grow. You believe that promise? Philippians 1:6. He will complete what he started in you. You will grow. You will. You're a new package. Look at verse 10 for some good news. When God saves you, when you're born again, then you are born again in his image. which means as we grow, we become more and more like Christ, who takes care of our sin. This growth results in an intimate personal knowledge of Him and His will from His Word. Babies, don't you love them? They can't eat much. They can't feed themselves. But the older that they get, they learn how to feed themselves. They can eat a whole lot more, and they understand a whole lot more, right? And that's where you're at. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says it this way beautifully, and 4:16. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. 4:16. Though our outer man is decaying, can I hear an amen? Yet your inner man is being renewed day by day. So don't lie, because every day as you grow, you become more like Christ, who is the truth and cannot lie. So don't lie. And also don't lie, thirdly, because you are no longer separated by social, racial, or religious barriers. You're no longer separated from these people in this room if they know the Lord. Read verse 11. It's a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Our new life is not just personal habits. Our new life is not just secret attitudes. It's a new partnership. Get this, friends. You're a part of this family. We're a new community, a body together. And all those old barriers that used to separate us no longer exist. Paul says, don't lie to anybody because, get this, you're all brothers and sisters. Don't you love that? Hey, we should be doing that. We're blood, you know? The blood of Christ. Don't lie to each other because you're in the same family. Oh, you used to be separated. You say, well, Chris, what separated us? Well, those barriers have been broken. What barriers? Well, what separated you before you were made new? Verse 11 tells you racial barriers, like Greek and Jew. Or religious barriers, like circumcised or uncircumcised. A Jew wouldn't even eat at a Gentile's house, and now that they're family, they would eat with the other. It's incredible. All those barriers are broken. I love this. Cultural barriers, like a barbarian, or the lowest of low, all barbarians, the Scythian. You know anything about the Scythians? Junior high kids, would you pay attention? You'll love this, okay? Scythians were nomadic Russian, from the area of Russia today, nomadic people who would only get spoils from their chieftain. Get this, spoils, you know, their pay. They'd only get that if they presented their chieftain with a head of one of their enemies. Okay, this is the Scythians. This is well known, documented fact. It's kind of like a coupon, redeemable. You know, you bring the head, you get the spoils. They would, this is true, they would skin the skin off the face, and they would work it until they made it into kind of like a handkerchief. Then they would tie it to the bridle of their horse, and they would have hundreds of them. Then they would take the top part of their skull, and they would make it and work it until they turned that into a drinking cup. These are the Scythians. Now, picture this. You're in the first century. You're going to church, and God has saved some Scythians. And, you used to kind of be afraid of these people, rightly so. And a Scythian brother or sister comes up, and they look at you, and they go, nice skin on your face. You know, how big actually is your head? You know, you have a headache? Can I help? You know, that kind of thing. And what he's saying is those natural barriers that would cause you to look, no, that no longer exists. Don't lie to him. Don't lie. I do have a headache, but don't touch me. You know, don't lie. Okay? And even social barriers, you know, like slave or freeman. You know what broke down to the point that we have records actually in the first century church that the slave was a pastor teacher and his owner was a parishioner in the church? And there was no barriers. Isn't that great? That's what he's saying. Don't lie to each other because we're family. The greatest impact of the gospel back then and today was the same. That the gospel broke down all the barriers between people and that they were known by their love. Amen? That's the way we're supposed to be. And fourthly, don't lie, because Christ is in you, and He is all you need, and Christ is in every true Christian. Look at that last phrase, but Christ, verse 11, is all and in all. All the things that the new man needs for spiritual birth and all spiritual growth are found in whom? Answer? Christ. You're getting it. He is all. There's no need to depend upon race, religious tradition, rules, angelic things, fasting, isolation, cultural or social issues. All you need and all I need is found in Christ. He's all. There is no need to impress someone. There's no need to mislead someone. There's no need to hide something from someone. If you have everything you will ever need, right? So don't lie. Don't lie. And then he says, Christ is in all. Christ is in you as you relate to everyone, whether Christian or non-Christian. And if you lie, you grieve him, right? And then, you know what he reminds you of? He says, and Christ is also in everyone else. So if you lie to them, you also grieve Christ. Don't do that. We're family. And Christ is all, and he's in all of us together. So don't lie. Don't lie. Kill sin, rip it off, stop it. In conclusion, let me wrap up our thoughts. And there are many things that we could say, but let me conclude with these things. First, don't take sin lightly. Count the cost. You know, when a Christian sins, the Bible describes the following serious consequences. I made a list. You'll never get them all down. Let me give you this list and impress upon you that there are serious consequences for sin in the life of a Christian. In the life of a non-Christian, it'll condemn you forever. It's very serious. But even in the life of a Christian, there are serious consequences. Listen, it brings conviction from God, John 16. It hurts other people around us, especially those closest, 2 Samuel 11. It destroys our happiness, Galatians 6. It fellowship is broken with God and others, 1 Corinthians 11. Our usefulness to God is limited, 2 Timothy 2. God lovingly spanks us, Hebrews 12. We lose our reward in heaven, 2 Corinthians 5. The Holy Spirit is grieved, Ephesians 4. Our prayers go unanswered, 1 Peter 3. Our life becomes powerless, 1 Corinthians 9. Our praise is unacceptable, Psalm 33. God's blessing is withheld, Jeremiah 5. Our spiritual growth is hindered, 1 Corinthians 3. Our service is limited, 2 Timothy 2. Our fellowship is polluted, 1 Corinthians 10. God is dishonored, 1 Corinthians 6. Wow. Though our position and security is not affected, would you agree there are serious consequences to sin in the life of a Christian? Yes? Take it seriously. Don't take it lightly. Don't dismiss it with a wave of a hand. Secondly, hate sin the way God hates it. Don't excuse it. Don't cover it up. Don't rationalize it. Don't minimize it. Don't rename it. Don't gamble with it. Kill it. Kill it. You say how? Four C's. I don't want to make it trite. I want to make it simple. Number one, consider. Consider. Consider yourself dead to sin. That's Romans 6. Reckon yourself as dead. Dead. That's part of my old life. I no longer live that way. That's the first command in Romans. Consider yourself dead to sin. Number two, confess. Confess your sin. Agree with God that you're responsible. Confess private sins privately, personal sins personally, public sins publicly, but confess. Agree with God. Get it out in the open. You're battling with lying. You know what you do? You confess it publicly. You do. You say, I just lied to you. You know what? You won't do that very often. Because it'll weigh on you. It'll weigh on you. Number three, correct your behavior by repenting. Correct, what I mean is, not just run from sin. If you want to correct your behavior, start pursuing Christ. Pursue Christ. Be consumed with Christ. That's the way we deal with sin. Number four, collaborate. Collaborate with other believers to overcome sin. Work with others. Tell them what you're going through. Tell them what you're battling. Confess it to them openly and let them pray for you and encourage you and ask you about it constantly, and you'll deal with it. Number three, use the right power and right weapon to attack sin. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You can't stop wanting to wear the old rags in your own strength. You must depend upon the Spirit of God. Use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Plus, you need to know the Word of God as it relates to the root issues. That's Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And number four, turn to the only one who can forgive you. Listen very carefully. Please, don't miss this final phrase. No matter how badly a true Christian sins, they will always be forgiven. Wait. No matter how good a non-Christian lives, they will always be condemned until they totally rely on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins. There's no changing that position. No changing. He will justify you. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will wash you whiter than snow. And he will cause you to grow like Christ. But it only starts by coming to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before you as the ushers are coming and as we're about to give our offering. We're coming, some of us, with rejoicing hearts of the incredible position that we have because of your Son, totally forgiven, past, present, and future. And even though we struggle with sin, it reminds us of what you went through in paying the penalty. It reminds us of the horrendousness of sin. It reminds us why you cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It reminds us what a triumphal statement it was when you said, it is finished. Our Father, we thank you for your Son who did everything for us that we could never do for ourselves. We could not save ourselves. We could not even have the faith to trust you. That all came from you. And we want to honor you and praise you. But we also want to be a people who recognize that you're holy, and as your word says, to be holy as you're holy, to take sin seriously, to confess it, to repent of it, to get help with it, to consider ourselves dead, to rejoice in the position we have in you. And Father, we pray that those who might be here who are outside of your family, maybe they think they're saved, maybe they think they're right with you. Father, open up their minds and their hearts to what it means to have a living, alive relationship with you that is totally on the basis of your grace, that is totally on the basis of what you've done, what it means to be totally forgiven and cleansed, and that to have your power, your life, your person in us and through us. Oh, Father, draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.